Reading from God's holy word today. First, we're reading from Genesis, the 17th chapter. The first seven verses and then verses 15 and 16. And then this reading from God's holy word. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. Abram fell face down, and God said to him, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God, the God of your descendants after you. God also said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name shall be Sarah, and I will bless her, and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of people will come from her. And our reading from the epistles is from Paul's letter to the church in Rome. It is in the fourth chapter. It is verses 13 to 25. Hear then this writing from Paul. It was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value, and the promise is worthless, because law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed. The God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why, quote, it was credited to him as righteousness, end quote. And the words, it was credited to him, were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. And our gospel reading today comes from the Gospel of Mark in the 8th chapter, beginning at verse 31. You remember a couple weeks ago we bounced out of chapter 1 and into chapter 9 to read the story of the Transfiguration, and now we're coming into the part that's just before the Transfiguration. We're at the end of the 8th chapter. Jesus then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Jesus spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan, Jesus said. You do not have in mind things of God, but the things of men. And then Jesus called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to lose his life, to save his life, will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Here ends our reading from God's holy word. Let us pray. God, I ask that you bless now the words of my mouth and the reflection of all of our hearts, that it might be acceptable to you. Amen. During Epiphany, we still had the tree up with the chrismons, and I spent one Sunday talking about chrismons and the symbols of the church, and many of them had a cross of some sort or another in them. We had the cross from Malta, and we had the Roman cross, and we had the cross of the resurrection. We had the cross with the snake around it, and we had lots of crosses, and we still have a cross at the front of our sanctuary. The cross represents Christ. And you know you are in a Christian church when you come in and there's a cross. Some churches have them on their steeples or on their front doors. I remember when I was confirmed, my mother and father had gone to the jewelry store in the town we lived and gotten a gold necklace, a little gold necklace with a cross on it for me to wear. And someday I'm going to go to a jewelry store and get a chain large enough to be able to get it around my neck again. It's a very beautiful and treasured piece of jewelry for me, as simple as it is. The cross is important to our understanding of Christianity. That came home to me one time when I was in Seattle. My cousin Lisa was getting married. The man that she had been dating and loved deeply and wanted to marry was conservative sect of Judaism, and he was not going to marry outside the faith. And after much soul searching and years in relationship together, she decided to convert to Judaism. So she converted in the Reform sect, because the conservative sect is not always as open to conversions. And so she attended temple and was confirmed and became Jewish. And she was married then, after a few years, when they got engaged and decided to get married there in that temple over on Mercer Island. And we were all invited. It was a big step for his parents to be present, to sit there in the front of the sanctuary in a Reformed temple. It was an even bigger step for her Presbyterian father and her Roman Catholic mother to sit in the front of the temple and to wish her well. No one had had the courage to tell my grandmother that Lisa had converted to Judaism. And that was a little thing that they forgot to tell me about, and they put me in charge of going to SeaTac and getting Grandma in her wheelchair and getting her to the wedding. She was pretty exhausted from cross-country flying and all the difficulties of being in a wheelchair and being in your late 80s. So she and I were sitting in the second pew on the bride's side. And she was dozing at the beginning when we were there and everybody was still starting. And then the hoopah came in and all the beautiful ceremony that goes with it. And she kind of became a lot more aware of her surroundings. The rabbi had been speaking to the bride and the groom, and there was this significant pause to really punctuate what he was saying. And she says in a loud voice as she turns to me, "There is no cross in the front of this church." "No, Grandma, there's not. We'll talk about it later, okay?" No, there wasn't, because it wasn't a Christian church. The cross is a strong symbol throughout the season of Lent, whether we're reading Matthew, Mark, or Luke. It is a strong symbol because it is about the point. Lent takes us on the journey that Jesus goes on to the point of his crucifixion and then resurrection. But it also asks us, those of us who wear the cross, who come every Sunday and look at it, who live claiming to be followers of Christ, what does it mean to be a faithful disciple of Jesus? Frederick Buechner suggests that after his baptism, Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness asking himself the question of what it meant to be Jesus. And that during Lent, Christians are to ask in one way or another what it means to be Christian. Mark wrote his gospel after the epistles were written. So all of the theological skirmishes between James and Peter and Paul and the author of the Hebrews had kind of been settled. The early church figured out what it meant when it said things like the cross, or when it talked about the being fully divine or fully human. But Mark wrote his gospel so that those who did not directly know Jesus, who were not personally encountering him, might be able to understand Jesus. And so he really sets out to answer the questions in his gospel. What does it mean to be Jesus? What does it mean to be Christian? And I think if we study Mark's gospel, we will find that for Mark, the answers are inextricably linked. Before we can understand what it means to be a disciple of Jesus the Messiah, we must understand what it means for Jesus to be Messiah. And in today's text, the end of the 8th chapter, we are right in the moment, the linchpin of his gospel. We're centered. It's almost like this is the penultimate. And here in the text we read today, Jesus answers both of those questions. They weren't very acceptable in those days. And though sometimes we might say they're acceptable today, in many ways I don't think they are. There were great messianic expectations, especially from the disciples from Galilee. They knew what they meant by Messiah. This was somebody who was going to come in with power and might and get rid of Rome. It was not about suffering. It wasn't about meekness. It wasn't about following God's path. It was about reclaiming the throne of David. Galilee, you see, had been the hotbed of insurrection in the year 6 of the Common Era, when Jesus was maybe about 10 or 11. Rome had had enough of the insurgents that were rallying in Galilee, and they marched in with their army, and they rounded up over 2,000 of them and crucified them throughout the region, because they didn't have enough crosses hanging in Galilee. So it was a good reminder to everyone what Rome does to those who don't agree with Rome. Jesus surely saw that. What an impressionable age to see such a brutal, painful, agonizing death everywhere he went, hanging there. He did not take lightly the word cross. His memory could probably still hear the cries of agony and know what it meant when he said, suffer. And yet he had the courage to say to those who were following him, you do not understand my path. I must suffer. I must die. And then I will be raised again. This is the way of God. Now I love Peter. Sometimes sometimes Peter and I are alike, but a lot of times we aren't. But I can just see him. He's a good old boy. He's a fisherman. You know, I just love him. He probably heard that from Jesus. Now, just earlier in the chapter, he had said, "You are the Messiah." Jesus said, "Don't tell anyone yet." Mary is telling him that the Son of Man is going to have to do this. Jesus is taken aback. Or Peter is. He probably goes over to Jesus, puts his arm around his shoulder, and kind of walks him away from the crowd a little bit and says, "Hey, whoa, wait a minute, let's rethink this. Suffering, rejection, death, these are not on the agenda. Prestige, power, dominion, now that's the agenda. Let's get back to preaching that. It's David's throne. It's David's throne we want. We want to rule the nations with power and might. I signed on for a crown. What are you doing talking about a cross?" Jesus doesn't listen to him any more than he listened to Satan in the wilderness. As a matter of fact, he rebukes Peter and calls him Satan. He says, "You're following your human agendas, your human issues." Peter's cherished convictions about what the Messiah should look like did not allow him to see what the Messiah's agenda really was. And so, I wonder how often we might be guilty of this. What is our agenda, and how is it getting transposed into being God's agenda? Sharon Craney and I know the same old joke, and we start it and we laugh. We don't even need to tell it. And so I'm sure, since she's been in this congregation for a long time, y'all have heard it many times, you're going to hear it again, right? There's a guy, he hears through the Weather Channel that there's a flood coming. He hears through the press releases from the governor and everyone that they want his area to evacuate because of the flood. But he's prayed, and he knows that God is going to save him from that flood. So he stays. Well, pretty soon, the water's up to the front door. And the neighbors come by in a canoe and offer him a lift. But no, God's going to save him. He's going to stay there. And then the floodwaters are up to the second floor, and he's hanging out the window when they come by in the pontoon boats and want to rescue him. He says, "No, God's going to save me. I'm going to stay." And then he's up on the roof of the house, and the National Guard is having to lower someone down by a cable from the helicopter to try and bring him up and save him. But he won't go because God is going to save him. And then when he drowns, ends up in heaven, he's kind of upset because he knew God was going to save him, and he wonders why God didn't save him. And God says, "Well, let's see. I gave you a warning. I gave you a mandate to evacuate. I sent a canoe. I sent a pontoon boat. I sent a helicopter. What more do you want?" But he was so busy looking for what he expected that he didn't see what God gave him. Blinded by our prejudices, our presuppositions, our preconceptions of the way things must be. As human beings, we will not be convinced otherwise. Satan works through Peter. To understand the thoughts of evil, or the being grounded to be fully human to the point where we avoid things that are divine and different than the way we think. And we all, as human beings, want it our way, the way we think that it's right, the way that leads us right to the results of the glorious kingdom without any cost, without any sacrifice. During Lent, we're invited to open our minds. hearts to hear what God really wants and set aside that which is different. I think it's hard. I'm not saying this to make it sound easy. I think it's really, really hard. I'm aware that I have a faith that was supported and grounded not only in the family of faith I grew up in, but in a culture that is predominantly Christian, right here in this country. And while all these decades later, what we claim to be Christian morals and things often don't look like Christianity, and if we look at those who really affiliate with religion, the church numbers are diminishing, we still have a predominant culture of being Christian. It makes it easier to see that our way's the right way. One of my dear friends came to me at theological school. That's where I met her. It was a joy to get to know Heike. She is a pastor out in Massachusetts still. Heike was born in East Germany. And I am apparently old enough that when I was in theological school, there was still East Germany. Heike's aunt was the dean of the theological school in Leiden. And that has significance to those of us who might remember vaguely brief pictures on the evening news that towards the end of the Soviet occupation of East Germany and the socialist control of the East German government, there were candlelight vigils in Leiden that started in the chapel of the theological school and poured out into the streets. And it took them many years for these to gain momentum. And then they got to our American biased eyes and ears, and we started promoting it as well. But long before those candlelight vigils, if you were Christian, then you were a terrorist of the government. You were not an acceptable person, and you would pay the price. Heike's family, starting with her grandfather, who had been a Lutheran minister, were very devout in their Christian faith. And Heike shared with me, after I'd known her for a couple of years, that when she was baptized, she ceased to exist as an individual for the East German government, and she became a criminal. Her mother, knowing that would be the price to pay, had Heike baptized. It meant that she didn't get to go to sanctioned schools. It meant that she would not have employment opportunities. So basically, she was homeschooled, and her university degree came from her aunt's presence at the theological school. And so she had the opportunity to come to the United States and study at ours in Boston. Her family paid the price. Every one of them. Baptized Christian, no jobs, no opportunities. No government pensions, no government subsidized housing, no income, no medical care, and they were constantly watched. If mom went to market, she could expect to come home and find her house ransacked. They lived as beggars and paupers on property that had been in the family, even though the Soviet and socialist governments now held title to it. They went to worship, never knowing if they would be arrested for acts against the government as they came out of church. I'm not that old. It wasn't that long ago. I don't know if I could have done it. I don't know if I had the courage at that young age to do that. Would you be here if it was against the law to come to church? What does it mean to be a faithful disciple of Jesus? When we are finally willing to accept Jesus for who he is, the suffering one who lays down his life for others, then we can understand who we are to be. And in denying self, we can take up the cross and follow him. May we find out the answers to those questions in this Lenten journey.